Good morning. Why don't we open up in our Bibles to Romans chapter 5. I'm going to go ahead and read for us these first 11 verses of chapter 5 because they all go together. We're taking them apart kind of two verses at a time, but it's one unit here. And it's the beginning of, you'll remember this whole section of 5 through 8. And it's this powerful section where Paul tells us that you and I, believer, are in this realm of grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. So everything that he promises in this section, whenever he says you're at peace with God, that you have hope in God, that you stand in this grace by faith through the Lord Jesus Christ, that you can rejoice in suffering, and he goes on for the next four chapters. Anytime he's talking about that, for you, believer, this is true about you. Because the Lord has taken you through his death and brought you into this realm of grace. And so this is good stuff. And this is the introduction to that section. So I'm going to read these 11 verses together. Particularly, our verses this morning are going to be 6 through 8. And so let me read this for us. This is what Paul says. Romans 5, starting in verse 1, he says this. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Why don't we ask for the Spirit's help this morning? Father, we thank you that you are the God who loves sinners, and that you set your affection on us, weak, ungodly, sinful enemies, while we were still in that state, and you sent your Son to take away our penalty, to satisfy your wrath, to usher us into this grace in which we stand. And you have given us your Holy Spirit and poured out your love into our hearts as assurance that these things are true. And so, Father, this morning, as we open up your word, as we look into it, as we tear it apart, as we devour it, I pray that your Spirit who dwells in us, who lives in our hearts, would take our hearts and mold them and shape them, open them so that we will be receptive to this gospel. Because even we, believers who have been justified, need to be made more like Jesus every hour. We still fall short. We still sin. We still turn and look the other way. Father, help us through your word this morning to be made more like Jesus. And help us with the assurance that this hope will not put us to shame because your love has been poured into our hearts. Father, I pray this wouldn't just be an academic exercise, but that we would experience afresh this morning your love for us by looking into your word. Exalt your Son before our eyes this morning, we pray. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Last week, we talked about a very difficult subject, didn't we? We talked about one of the hardest subjects, one of the hardest topics discussed in Scripture. Verses 3 through 5, we talked about suffering and what our response should be to suffering and how we're to think about suffering. And even Paul tells us to rejoice in our suffering. It's a very difficult subject, and it touches on something that's often raw and painful because, and this is just an assumption, but I think it's probably true that between last Sunday and this Sunday, after hearing about suffering, many of you have suffered. Am I correct in that assessment? I know Mike has. His back was hurting him. I know there's plenty of people who've suffered this week. And so it's a difficult subject because it's raw, it's painful, it's something that we deal with daily, something we experience often, and usually as life goes on, this is the reality of suffering, that it doesn't get better or less, we experience it more, don't we? It's a difficult subject. And so that's what Paul talked about last week, that's what we talked about last week, but I dare say that our subject for today is probably just as difficult as the subject of suffering, if not more so. This is one of the most important topics in all of the Bible, and this is what the topic is this morning. It's love, and specifically the love of God. And so you may ask, well, why on earth would you call the love of God or love a difficult topic? Well, we're a people with such a skewed understanding of love, aren't we? I mean, our understanding of love is so messed up. So many of us have experienced things in our lives which were labeled as love, but weren't actually love, haven't we? And you can think of 10,000 examples in your own life, I'm sure. So many people in the world, in the church, are searching for love, but they come up empty-handed, or we take things and we trade other things for love, or we convince ourselves that we're experiencing love when we aren't. And so this is a very difficult topic, isn't it? It's very sensitive. On the surface, you say, what's a more difficult topic, suffering or love? And you say, well, suffering. But when you start to think about it, the way that love has been misconstrued or misapplied in our lives or mislabeled or experienced wrongly or poorly, you say, I think love may be the more difficult topic of the two. And so that part already makes it a difficult subject to talk about because so many people have been burned so badly by things masked by love or by human love that's been taken away or destroyed. It's left a hole and it makes it a very sensitive issue. But that's not even the half of the subject because we're not just talking about love. We're talking about a particular love here, and I want you to see this because this is where it can get even more difficult to comprehend. Paul gets very specific in his language here, and you need to see this. Look in Romans 5 here. He isn't talking about God in a general use of the word God. So he says, while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And skip down to verse 8. He says this, but God shows, or if you went through Awana, you probably memorized the word demonstrates, His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When he uses the word God there, he's not using God in a general sense. He's using it in a very specific way. When Paul uses the word God, or when any of the authors of Scripture use the word God, they use it in a few different ways. It can mean God in general, meaning Father, Son, Holy Spirit together, one being of God. They can use the word God to refer to the Father, or to the Son, or as Jesus, or as the Holy Spirit. And when we read our Bibles, we don't always read with a fine-tooth comb, do we? We don't always read kind of with our magnifying glass saying, which usage of God is Paul referring to here? At least I don't. Maybe you do that. I don't always do that. But I want to point it out here because we're talking about a difficult subject, and I think it can be even more difficult for some people than we might even think about. Paul's making it very clear in this usage of God here, first of all, that all three persons are involved. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. All three persons of God are involved in this salvation of ours. He says, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's saying, at least some extent, the Son, the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, is involved in our salvation. We have access through the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see that? But then look at verse 5. He says, hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts. Through whom? Through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. The Holy Spirit is involved in our salvation in this process. And so we read verse 8 and he says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And we have to ask, who specifically is he referring to here? And look down at verse 10. It says, for us, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more now that we're reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Who specifically is Paul referring to when he uses the word God here in Romans 5? He's referring to the Father, isn't he? When Paul uses the word God throughout this section here, he's referring to God as Father. So when he says this, but God shows his love for us, what he's saying is, but God the Father shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, his Son, Christ the Messiah, died for us. And so here's what we're facing in this text. First of all, we have a difficult subject here on love, don't we? Where we have terrible definitions of love, terrible experiences of love. Some of us have pulled back and said, I don't even want to know what that word is anymore because of the how I've been burned by it in my past. And if that concept itself isn't hard enough or difficult enough, we're talking specifically in this text about the Father's love. You see that? And the reality is many of us who have been had this word love messed up have had it destroyed by their earthly fathers. That's a sad reality about fathers, is that they often mess up this concept of love in their children. So we come to a text like this, and this is what we're told. You, believer, have peace with God, the Father. Right? Look at verse 1. We've been justified by faith. We have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, that is through Jesus, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. You stand in this realm of grace, your relationship between you and the Father. There is peace between you, an unbreakable, never-ending, never-ceasing peace. That's what we talked about when we looked at that section. You stand in this grace. You rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You glory in God. You rejoice in it. You rejoice in your sufferings because you know that God is working to produce hope in you, this confident expectation of good. And that hope doesn't put us to shame because God, specifically the Father's love, has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And we can start talking about all of these terms and all of this, these concepts, and we can bring into it our concept of love, can't we? And mess up what we see. You say, I don't know what love is. I definitely don't know what a father's love is. It's a sad reality, but it's a reality. And so this is what I don't want us to do. I want us to be able to strip our definitions off of love and have Scripture give us a definition of love. Because it's much better than any definition we're going to bring to the table anyway. And I want you to see this because I don't want you to see these verses as an exercise in academics. Okay? Because this is what we can do when we come to Scripture. I heard Piper say this, and it was right on point. He said, look, we can come to something like this, and we can say, God loves you. And then we can say, here is example A, and here is example B, and here is example C. And see, if you just take those three examples, then now you know that God loves you. We can do that, and you can say, well, I'm not experiencing the love of God. I'm just stepping through some syllogisms. It's just this exercise in academics. Okay, I can, like math, right? You have this concept of math that you do on your blackboard through school, and you say, well, I know what x2 plus y whatever equals, but you don't know experientially what that means necessarily. You just know the concept on the board. You say, we want to take what God and His Word is saying about His love for us and not just have it in a formula on a blackboard. We want to experience it, don't we? I mean, isn't that what we want to do? We want to be able to step through these doors and be able to say confidently, I have peace with God. Not just that I can write it out on a board. Say, what are things that you know you have with God? Well, the Bible says I have peace. The Bible says I have hope. The Bible says I can glory in Him. The Bible says that He loves me. And then you walk outside and say, but I don't actually think or experience that any of those things are true. And that's not what we want to do. We want to come to this Word and have it inform us of what it says and then believe it and feel it, don't we? That's what I want. When I read here that God loves me and he shows it through the death of His Son, I want to feel it. Don't you? I mean, if not, that's fine. But I want to feel it. And so the point of this text is to lead us to the actual experience of the love of God, where you, believer, today can actively experience God's never stopping. This is the Jesus Storybook Bible definition of love, and it's the best one out there. Where you can experience God's never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. It's a good book to read. If you need an introduction to what biblical theology looks like, the Jesus Storybook Bible for 3-year-olds is a fantastic book. Okay, this is what happened. It's an interesting thing that happened. And in the Greek, you have multiple words for love. You've got words like phileo, where we get the word Philadelphia or Philharmonic or something like that, which means just a brotherly love, a relational love between friends. And you have other words like eros, where we would get the word erotic and figure out kind of the definition of that word of love. In the Bible, you have this word agape, which many people mispronounce as agape, but that's fine. It's agape. The accent's on the end. We won't be sticklers about it. But it didn't necessarily mean this concept of the never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love of God when it was first penned in Greek. But the Bible took the word and it just took it over. It said, this is what this word means now. And so if you use the word agape, people are thinking of this word of love. That's the word used here when he says God shows His love for us. It's not the phileo love of God. It's the agape love of God. And in the Old Testament, this is the word that was used. It's a different word in the Hebrew, but it's the word used of when Jonah went to the Ninevites and said, I know that you're gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And I don't want to preach to the Ninevites because you're going to demonstrate that to them. Or it's what he showed Moses when he said, let me behold your glory. And he hid Moses in a rock. It's just there was a crack in a rock, and he said, you stand there and you look the other way, and I'm going to pass by, and I'm going to just let you catch just a glimpse of the reflection of my glory. And he said, you are gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And the New Testament takes that, and it moves it forward into this word love here. But I don't want to just have an academic exercise in saying, I can define what the biblical term love means. I want us to feel it. I want us to experience it. And so this is what this text is about this morning. Believer, you can have confidence that God loves you. Confidence. Not just the wishy-washy, wishful, hopeful thinking, but a confidence that God loves you. How many times have you been let down or put to shame by someone who is or supposed to love you or claim to love you? Let me just think about that for a minute. Countless times, right? And for some people, that's all they know. And so this is what Paul's telling us in this text, that if love is something that you have lost a confidence in, if you can say, you know what, I don't have a confidence that even that love is a real thing, or that if someone says they love me, that I'm not reserving something because I know what it feels like to have that removed. This text is saying, no, look, you can have confidence that God the Father loves you. And so this is why Paul can tell us, like in our previous passage, that we can rejoice in suffering. Right? Because we're confident that suffering does something and that he's using it for something. We're confident that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And that Christ will sustain us through it, that the Father's working in our lives to make us more like Jesus. And look where this ends. Look at the beginning of verse 5, because this is where verses 6, 7, and 8 hang on, is this word right here in verse 5. At the end of that, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in our sufferings. We know that suffering produces endurance. Endurance, character. Character produces hope. And hope, he says, does not put us to shame. Okay, it doesn't let us down. We're not disappointed by it. God will produce in us what he says he's going to produce in us. Believer, you will be made more like Christ. This is what he's saying. Hope does not put us to shame. And then he explains it. And this is the explanation. It's because God's love has been poured into your heart. The reason you're not put to shame, the evidence of it, is that God loves you. That's the evidence of it. He says, you know, we can approach this text and say that everything in our life has come crashing down, that anything that's been built on a foundation of love has been crashing down and has come crashing down. And so it's hard for us to say that we can build a confident expectation of hope in the glory and the goodness of God on a foundation of love, because we've always been scared to build things on a foundation of love. I mean, can some of you feel that? Can some of you understand that from your own lives? I realize this is a hard topic, isn't it? We say the foundation of this is that God loves us, and this is what our hope is built on. This is what the text is saying, that the Father's love for you is the most solid foundation. It's an unbreakable foundation. I mean, you don't have to flip over here, but look, Ephesians chapter 3. Well, it's one of the greatest prayers in the New Testament, where Paul is praying for the Ephesians, and he's telling them this: for this reason, verse 14, I bow my knees before the Father. He's praying for them. The Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. That is, believers are his children. Verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you, believer, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And then look at this definition of you, believer. This is what Paul's praying for us. Even 2,000 years ago, Paul's praying for us that God would do this in us. Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, and that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. This foundation of love, the way that Paul describes it in Ephesians 3, is like you're a tree and you're literally planted in a field. And that what sustains you, and that is what is building you, the reason that you can have fruit growing in your life on your tree, is because you are grounded, rooted and grounded in this love. And that what he's praying is through that, through this understanding, that we would have this knowledge of God's love in us and through us and for us, that we would be able to comprehend the breadth and width and height of the love of God that surpasses all knowledge, and then be filled with all the fullness of God. That's a massive prayer, isn't it? There's a lot going on there. But the foundation of it is that you, believer, are rooted and grounded in this love of God. It's this new realm in which we live. Paul called it in verse 3, this grace in which we stand. You are planted firmly in love. And so in verse 5, he says, look, this doesn't put you to shame. This doesn't let you down. You may have been let down by love every single time you have felt it or been around it at any point in your life, but this one will not put you to shame. Because this love is the love of the Father. Our experience of love is so often tied to our performance, isn't it? It's one of the poor definitions that we bring of love is that any time in our lives where we have not performed correctly, love's been taken away from us, perhaps. You say, if you do this or that, I'm not going to love you anymore. Or you didn't do that well enough, and so I don't love you anymore. Or whatever it may be, it's often tied to our performance, what we give to the relationship. And Paul says of God's love here, the Father's love here, that it has nothing to do with your actions or your performance. Because look at it. Look at this. He says, first of all, that he sent Christ at the right time. He says, for while we were still weak, at the right time. That could mean a number of different things. And I don't know which one it means. I think they all sound good. At the right time could be when history was at its pinnacle. If you look at history, the Roman Empire, Alexander the Great had conquered the known world, basically, and the Greek language had spread around so that the word of God was able to be disseminated quickly. And you say, okay, maybe at the right time was the pinnacle of history. And he did it here so that the word of God and this gospel could spread as quickly across the globe as it could. That works. It's a good definition. At the right time, kind of in context of Romans here, say that God's wrath was being stored up. And at the right time was, if it had been any longer, we would not have survived the wrath of God. And so at the fullness of the wrath of God, he gave his son to be the propitiation for sin. That could be it. I think either one of those are good. I think they both work. Either way, God gave his son at the right time. But look at the definition of us at this time. First of all, here in verse 1, it was while we were still weak. I mean, just look at the terms he uses to describe us when Christ died for us. He says, we were still weak. That is, we were unable to help ourselves. He's not using terminology that says we didn't want to help ourselves necessarily here. He's using a term of inability. A total inability here. We did not want to help ourselves. We could not help ourselves. We were weak. That was when he sent Christ. This is sort of a recap of the first four chapters, isn't it? Look at the second term. He says, while we were still weak. And then secondly, at the right time, Christ died for or on behalf of the ungodly. Not for the ones who had done well enough, or the ones who had performed well enough, or the ones who lived up to a certain standard. No, he died on behalf of the ungodly. And that word doesn't mean just that we were lacking God, as if we were in a state of ungodliness, just lacking him. But the word really means anti-God. It's a little stronger there. God was the farthest thing from us, and that's exactly how we wanted it. He sent his son while we were unable and while we were anti-God, meaning he's over here exactly where we want him, and we're going that direction. Look at the third thing, verse 8. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners. That word means we actively did not do what he said to do, and that we actively did what he said not to do. Right? You put these three terms together, and this isn't looking like a group of people who are earning anything, does it? Now, this word isn't in our text, but we're going to pull it in here just for a little extra oomph. Look at verse 10. For if while we were enemies, I don't know, perhaps you didn't think of yourself that way. Or if you're not a believer this morning, perhaps that's not how you think about yourself. But this is how Scripture describes the unbeliever. You aren't just apathetic. It's not just that you just don't care. Scripture says you are an enemy. In other words, it's not just that you aren't obeying, but that you are actively attacking. That's what the word enemy means. Those are four strong terms, aren't they? I mean, that's strong language to describe the people that God sent his son to die for. So here's what he says. Look what he says. Christ died for us while those four words described us. That's how the passage starts. For while we were weak, ungodly, sinful, enemies. That's when Christ died for us. You didn't earn that, did you? You didn't say, here's what I bring to the table. And this is what he says. This is how he describes it. He says, look, let me just tell you this. God sent his son at the right time, while we were still weak, died for the ungodly, and then he explains it here. He says, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Here's just a picture of love for us to be able to comprehend. See, there are not many people in the world who are willing to trade their own lives, even for a righteous person. And a righteous person here means like a morally upstanding person, but who you have no relationship with. Okay, that's what the righteous person here means. There's not many people in the world who are going to trade their life for that person. He says, continuing on, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. And what he's saying, the difference between the word righteous and the word good is saying, righteous, you have a morally upstanding person. Good person is a morally upstanding person that you have a relationship with. Right? So there's not many people who are going to give their life for a morally upstanding person that they have nothing to do with. So there are maybe a couple of people who would give their life for a morally upstanding person that you have a relationship with, that you'd be willing to trade your life for that. We would say that's the ultimate picture of love when that happens. We can understand that example. I mean, we see that. Our soldiers do that, don't they? And we call that the ultimate sacrifice. It's a picture of love. But look at what God did. This is the contrast he's saying. He said, look, there's no comparison here of what the pinnacle of human love looks like compared to the pinnacle of God's love for people. He says, look at this. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not morally upstanding people that he had a relationship with. While we were weak, ungodly, sinful enemies, God gave Christ for us. Jesus went to the cross and died, not for righteous people, not for good people, not for people he had a relationship with, but weak, anti-God, sinful enemies of him. Love is not based on a performance here in the Bible, is it? This peace we have with God, this access you have into his grace, this hope that you have in him, even this joy that you can have in suffering, are not based on whether you do right or wrong. It's based solely upon God's love for you, which he's demonstrated on the cross. But I want you to see this, because this is, I think, one of the most amazing parts of this passage. If Paul was turning in a paper to a teacher in his English class, he would have gotten marked down for this. But he would have argued the point, okay? Because you're missing this. Look in verse 8. It doesn't say that God showed his love for us in that Christ died for us, does it? It doesn't say past tense that God demonstrated his love for us and that Christ died for us. What does it say? It says shows. That's present. Okay, and this is what he's saying. He's saying, look, God shows right now, presently, believer. This is what I want you to see. This is the experience of God's love that I want you to be able to see and understand here. That God shows right now his love for us in that 2,000 years ago he gave his son on the cross. Now, how does that work? Christ's death on the cross 2,000 years ago, Paul is telling us here, displays to you a present, continual love. How does that work? This is a difficult love for us to learn. This love that Paul's talking about here is something that God actively and presently is demonstrating right now for us in what Christ did 2,000 years ago. So this is what we do. This is why when we preach the word of God, we bring everything back to the cross of Jesus Christ. You see this? Because this is the claim, that believer, when you look to the cross, when you look to what Christ did for you on the cross, God, through the Spirit who's given to us, look in verse 5, who pours out the love of God into our hearts. That's what the Spirit does. When we look into the Word and we are pointed to the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf, the Spirit does something in our hearts in pointing us to the present day love of God for us. This is where Paul's going to go by Romans 8 when he's talking about this. He does this in Galatians 4, and he does it in Romans 8, and verse 15. He says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. This is what the Spirit does. You look in the Word, you're pointed to the cross. The Spirit who indwells you takes your heart and it points it to the Father and says, cry out to your Father who loves you. And we're caused with a new, fresh, burning love in our hearts for the Father. That's what the Spirit does in causing us to love God. And so this isn't an academic exercise. This isn't a let's look at point A, B, C, D, E and write it down on our walls and man, memorize it. You can do that. That's good to do. But what we do is we look to the cross and God experientially points us to himself and his giving of his son and causes us to have affections burned in us, burning in us. That's what happens. You want to feel the love of God? You want to know what love feels like, believer? Paul says, look to the cross. It's the greatest demonstration of love that there ever was. And the reason that it's the greatest demonstration of love that there ever was is because weak, ungodly, sinful enemies, all of those definitions of us should have landed us in a much different realm than a realm of grace, shouldn't it have? We were destined for something else. We were destined, just like the people in Romans 1 and Romans 2, to be handed over and to be handed over and to be handed over until the ultimate handing over to eternity. And God said, no, this is what love looks like. And he sent his son for those people, us. He says, so if you want to understand love, first of all, you got to look back and realize what you were, or perhaps now what you are, and say that it was at that point that God demonstrated his love for me by showing me Jesus in this act of giving of his son for my sin. This is a difficult love for us to learn, isn't it? This love, it comes from a commitment that's never broken. And see, I even think that's hard for us. We have a hard time even understanding what an unbreakable commitment looks like, don't we? Because we can say you have peace with God and you say, well, Yeah, but what if he leaves? Right? This, it's so difficult for us to understand. This is why Paul in Ephesians 5, what does he say about marriage? He says marriage between a man and a woman is a picture of Christ and the church. And what is he picturing there? A Christ who never leaves his church. A Christ who, while we were yet sinners, or look at Romans 3:23, for all, and this is should be the translation, for all are continually sinning and falling short of the glory of God. That is every single one of us in the room is the one who is married to his church. An unbreakable commitment here. And we say it's hard for us to understand commitment because we see it broken all the time. This peace, this hope, this love of God for his people, it comes without caveats. It comes without a fear of leaving. It comes without doubts. How do we presently experience this love? For people who are hungry for commitment and a people who are hungry for what true love is, how do we experience it? How do we feel it? You've got to look to the cross. This is the theme of this passage. I mean, this 5, 6, 7, 8, this is the theme of this passage. What is the Christian life like? And this is what we're going to find. It's not just a staunch stoicism. You know, the Christian church has been, we'll say, plagued with that for a long time. We're not an emotional people. We don't feel things. Pain, suffering comes. We don't make a face and we endure it. God loves us and we respond by, you know, we never clap. We never move our hands. Seeing the love of God is greater far than tongue. We don't even inflect our voices. That's not what Paul's saying here, is it? It's not a staunch stoicism. He's using emotional language. Right? He says our response to suffering is rejoicing. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. God showed his love for us and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. We feel feelings. We express them. And we do that primarily by looking at the cross to experience the present love of God. Do you want to feel like someone is for you? I mean, Do you walk through life and you can say realistically that nobody is for me? This is what Paul's saying. Look to the cross and you can experience someone who's for you. Do you want to experience the emotion of love? Not just the act or the reality of the term love, but actually experience the emotion of love? Paul's telling us to look to the cross. Do you want to experience the feeling of security and comfort and peace and joy? Paul says, look to the cross. This is part of God's sanctifying work, I think, is teaching us what true love and commitment look like, feel like. It's found in God the Father, and it's demonstrated to us in the death of his Son on our behalf, and it's sealed in us through the giving of his Spirit in our hearts. All of God is working in us in this act of making us more like Jesus. And we rejoice, Paul says, in the hope of the glory of God. Because this is not our continual reality. There's coming a day where we're all sin and suffering and shame and guilt and weakness and anti-godliness and sinfulness and enemies will be gone. And that's partly what we rejoice in, the hope of the glory of God. We say, he's coming again. I have a confident expectation that I'm going to see him. And then when I see him, I'm going to be like him. And all of this will be gone. And the rest of life will be worship. And that's what we come to church for here. Is to point ourselves to that reality, to point ourselves to the cross as a gathered people. And let's have the ushers come forward and we'll take communion, where this very act that we do is looking back to the cross. It's what we're doing. We're saying, God gave his Son for me This represents his body. This represents his blood given on my behalf when I was weak, when I was anti-God, when I was sinful, when I was an enemy. This is an act of rejoicing right here. This is what we do. So here's what we're going to do. The ushers will pass out the elements. Take them at your leisure. Take this time to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Look at the cross and experience the love of God. Experience what true commitment and peace and grace looks like and feels like in this. And just stay there. Stay looking at the cross. This is for believers. Because we look back at what Christ has done for us. If you're not a believer this morning, just let this pass you by. Take your time to consider what Christ has done. Take your time to say, look, was Christ given for me? And believe it. And be saved. Repent of sin and be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Then take this and we'll rejoice in the hope of the glory of God together. Amen. And then we'll come back together and we'll continue singing, rejoicing in God. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that you came after us. We did not want you to do that. We did not ask you to do that. Never in a million years would we have asked you to do that. We didn't want to. We were unable. We were anti-God. We were sinful. We were your enemies actively attacking you and your work in the world. And you said, I've had enough of it. And you gave your son. And you saved us. And you indwelt our hearts with your spirit. You poured your love into our hearts. You adopted us as sons and daughters. You said, we're at peace now. We're not at war. We're at peace. You can live in my house. You can have my name. Future glory is here for you. Sanctifying is here for you now. You are justified. You will be glorified. Father, we are a blessed people. A people who can be so often just blinded by the experiences of life that we bring to the table. And so, Father, work in us to remove those and to point us to you. Help us to trust you. Help us to love you. Father, we thank you that you have done those things for us first. Be glorified in what is said and done here today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.